You know, of all the wars that Australians have fought in, World War I was the worst, because we lost a total of some 60,000 soldiers and another 155,000 were wounded in WW1. The scenes of Gallipoli and the horrors of destruction are never to be forgotten. Of all the wars that Americans have fought, the American Civil War carries the record for deaths and casualties. 625,000 lives were lost during the American Civil War, brothers fighting against brothers. Another 400,000 people were wounded. Photography was just coming out into use at that time, and the scenes of the battle there are horrendous. General William Tecumseh Sherman was a famous general who fought in the Army of the North during the American Civil War. He saw major combat action, leading his army to many different victories. He's known for the quote, "War is hell." He may very well have contributed to that definition. He has been called by some historians the first modern general. Sherman adopted a policy known as the scorched earth policy. And he's known for burning of the city of Atlanta towards the end of the war when the North was decidedly winning. He also is known for his march to the sea, where moving from Atlanta all the way back to the Atlantic Ocean, they just had a whole path of about 60 miles destruction all the way through, burning everything, leaving nothing for the people of the land. Joshua chapter 11 reads like a chapter from hell. There's death, there's destruction everywhere. Total annihilation, people being wiped out, totally destroyed, no survivors left. Listen to the words that we just read, some of these. Totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. Completely destroyed them, captured all their kings and struck them down, putting to death, destroying them totally, exterminating them without mercy. It's quite a chapter, for sure. And this is not the kind of chapter that's easy to preach. It's serious and leads us to tears. It should lead us to weeping. It should move us. Sadly, this chapter moves people in the opposite direction. They want to raise their fist towards God. They say, God's a dirty bully. Why does God do these things? I believe that when we come to the end of this chapter this morning, and even the end of this sermon, we should be moved to tears and to silence. Tears for the horribleness of sin and its destructiveness and its consequences. Silence as we stand in awe of God, who is holy and just and gracious. Because here in this chapter is one of the most important verses in our understanding of this entire book of Joshua. It explains more about the happenings that we have been studying than any other verse. And yet, sadly, as you go through Bible commentaries, almost all of them, I should say probably 75% of them, say nothing about verse 20. They just kind of bypass it. And yet, I think it's a very significant verse. Chapter 11 is significant because it gives us a glimpse into the why of such destruction. The why of the annihilation that takes place there. The why of extermination. Now, I think we need to move with caution through this chapter because I think we're treading where angels fear to tread. But in dealing with the purposes of God, who are we to reply against God? And if we're to know our God, we need to learn of Him, and we have to hear the whole counsel of God, and that's why I don't think it's right just to skip over a very hard verse in the Bible. And I would like to suggest to you that this chapter, more than anything else, teaches us that it is the grace of God that will lead us to repentance. The grace of God that will lead us to repentance. Because if, as verse 20 says, "For it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that He might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord commanded Moses," if that is true, then the only thing in all of the universe that can spare us from the judgment of God is the grace of God, the mercy of God. So far, we've noted three phases in Israel's conquest of Palestine. We noted, if we can go to the map, we noted the initial crossing where they had across the Jordan, and they initially took both Jericho and Ai, and they established a beachhead there because Ai, or Bethel and Ai, are on a high point of this mountain range that runs across just west of the Jordan River. And in doing that, they have basically cut this country into north and south. And as we had last week's message, they basically wiped up the south with that one major battle where they fought all of those kings that had come together. And God fought on behalf of Israel. The sun stood still, and there was a great victory given to them. Hailstones and stones coming from the sky that actually helped defeat more people and kill more people than the fighting itself. Now Joshua is moving north, and as he's moving north, we have another coalition of kings coming together. And so this is the third stage of what is happening here. So we have the initial crossing, the battles of Ai and Bethel and Jericho, then the defeat of the southern kings, chapter 10, and now chapter 11, the defeat of the northern kings. And then, as I said, this is pretty much the end of the battle scenes hereafter, and we get into the division of the land following. So that's where we are. And as we come to the end of these major battles, bang, we have this very arresting verse standing in front of us that tells us the big why, all of this that has gone before. Here's the why. For it was the Lord himself who hardened the hearts to wage war against Israel so he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice with me, first of all, that the Canaanites plan to destroy the Israelites. And in doing so, it really shows to me the hardness of their hearts that was already there. Notice verse 1. It says, when Jabin the king of Hazor heard of this. What had he heard of? Well, all the things we've looked at before in the previous part of the book of Joshua. He heard about the Gibeonite defection to Israel. He heard about the southern coalition going up to fight against Gibeon, how Israel then came in and destroyed them totally with just power from God stepping in on their behalf. He had heard of that supernatural intervention. He had heard of the huge hailstones that were hurled down on the armies, and more died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. He heard of the sun standing still in the longest day. He heard how the city after city throughout northern Palestine was falling to the armies of Joshua. Through southern Palestine were falling to the armies of Joshua. That's really the rest of chapter 10 that we didn't actually cover last week. But it's in one city after another as Joshua goes in and mops up after the great battle. And so you would think, having heard of these things, what should the king do? If the man had a right head on his shoulders, he should have thought, how are we going to stand against a power like that? Look what God has done for them already. But notice what it says here in verses 1 through 5. They gather together a larger army to try to defeat and to destroy Israel. What is their answer to all these miraculous events that in every way demonstrated the supernatural power of God? Their answer is this: another coalition, a bigger coalition. All the armies of northern Palestine joined forces. So in view of all the supernatural interventions of God on Israel's behalf, these people will not sue for peace. They want a larger army, more troops, more weapons, more might, more power. They think that is the answer. And look at verse 4. They came out with all of their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, to fight against Israel. That's their way of dealing with that problem. Josephus, the historian, says in his writings that there were 300,000 foot soldiers on the side of the north. There were 100,000 cavalry and 20,000 chariots. I mean, those figures are just awesome even today. Can you imagine 20,000 tanks on one field of battle? But that's what you have here. Israel had never fought against chariots before, as far as we can tell. I mean, there were chariots the Egyptian army had, but they never had to fight against them because they all got stuck in the mud and they all drowned, as you know, at the bottom of the Red Sea. But chariots were the latest weapon. I think we said that at the very beginning of the introduction of the book. This is what they had to face. I mean, if you had a chariot, you had a whole lot of freedom to do a whole lot of damage rather than just standing as a foot soldier with a slingshot in your hand. So that's what Israel was up against. Israel did not have any of those powerful things. They had spears and swords and bow and arrows and slingshots. So the Canaanites had a numerical edge against the Israelites. They had a technological edge against the Israelites. But you know what the Israelites had? A theological edge. They had the Lord on their side, just as he'd been with them in the previous battles. Later, the psalmist would write this, and Owen read from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers together, against the Lord and his anointed one. He may very well have been looking back to what happened there in Joshua. And of course, we know, as was Owen pointed out, Peter says that's exactly what they did towards Jesus. Why did they fight against Israel? Because they would not recognize the God of the Israelites as being who he claimed to be. They would not recognize the truth of his words or the implications of his works. They were not going to have the God of Israel rule them. Their hearts were already hardened against the Lord. And that's something we have to understand clearly. These people hated the God of Israel. They weren't going to surrender to him. They were going to do everything they can to resist having to come under his rule and his authority. You see, the Bible says that by nature, all of us are haters of God. Romans chapter 3. Our human nature is such that from birth we naturally cry out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We raise our fist against God in heaven and against his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't have time to turn to Romans 3, but I would suggest you might do that later today at some point and just read there where Paul goes through the list. He says, there's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. There's none who loves God. They have all gone astray. Altogether, they've become worthless. And in other words, the human race in and of itself is born as a Canaanite, raising their fist against God in opposition to God. In sin did my mother conceive me, the psalmist said. So we are born with a bent towards hell from the very beginning. We are born with our fist raised against God. And people will spend their lifetime trying to suppress the truth of God. God's truth is out there everywhere. The world is saying, there's a God, there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. The whole of the universe is saying, there's a God. And people say, no, 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 there's not a God. Aliens made us. We've been evolved over billions of years, and people are looking for all of these excuses to say there is no God, because man naturally has a bent away from God. We are bound for hell unless God intercedes. We're just like the Canaanites. There's a hardness to the human heart from birth that stands opposed to God. We're born with that. We're by nature Canaanites and rebels to God. When we know the truth and refuse to listen to the truth, we harden our hearts to God. And so what is this saying this to us today? I think right here, before we go any farther in this message, I need to stop and I need to look at my heart the best I can. And I say, Lord, is my heart tender to you, or am I standing opposed to you? Am I hardening my heart against the things that I know are right and true, but I don't want to do it? You and I have been created in the image of God. And we need to remember that God is who he is, and we are to trust him for who he is. He has revealed himself to us in this book. And that's why we need to go to the Bible time and time again and say, Lord, teach me of yourself. I would like to create you in my own image. I would like to say, no, you're not a God like this. No, you're not a God like that. But I need to say, who does God say he is, and how does the Bible describe him? You see, do I have a right to stand up and tell God what he has to be like? That's human nature. Because we're in so much rebellion against God, we want to think God has to be in the image we create of him in our mind. And the Bible says, no, I have to bring my mind, my understanding, under the word of God. I have to bring my heart under the word of God. I need to listen to the word of God and not be telling God what I think he should do. You see, do I have a right to question God's dealings with people when he knows them better than I would ever know them? He knows every thought, every motive, everything about our hearts he knows. The Bible says God's judgments are always right. That's what we have to remember when we come to a passage like this. Who are we to think that God has to answer to our puny little standard? And so when people raise their fist up to God, they show that they have a heart that is hardened against God. And if I am unwilling to listen to God, then I've got a hand raised in some way and saying, no, God, no, I'm defiant. We refuse to surrender our intellect to the word of God. We're holding up a fist in his face. When I refuse to surrender my will to the will of God, I'm holding a fist up in his face. I've got a hardened heart. And people of God, listen, the only thing in all of the universe that can spare us from the judgment of God is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We need the grace of God to lead us to repentance. Okay, notice here, that shows the heart of the Canaanite. It shows us our hearts, because that's what we are, born naturally that way, unless God intervenes by grace. But now let's go on here and notice with me that the Israelites' destruction of the Canaanites shows the certainty of God's judgment. verses 6 through 19 and following. You need, after this description of the Canaanites being as numerous as the sand of the seashore, God speaks to Joshua. Notice what he says in verse 6 of this passage. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I'll hand them all over to you, all over to Israel, slain." Isn't that interesting? God says, "Don't be afraid, Joshua." He encourages them straight away with these words, "Fear not." There's that "fear not" we heard about a couple weeks ago that God speaks so often to his people. Don't let this massive military might frighten you. Don't let the alliance, their numbers, their armory bring fear to you. God says, "Here is victory. By this time tomorrow, it's all going to be over. By this time tomorrow, they're yours. They're going to be slain. I'm going to hand them all over to you, slain." And then there's an interesting little instruction. I don't want to bypass it. Notice the Lord says, "You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Why does Joshua just kind of stick that in? I suppose if you were a conquering army, the best thing you can do is when you conquer your enemy is to take their weapons that are still usable. They'll be to your advantage. And here's 20,000 chariots available to Israel, and they still got a mopping up operation to do. God says, "I want you to destroy, burn all their chariots and hamstring their horses." God says, "Your future victories, you still got to depend on me, even for the little skirmishes." And so he says, "Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots." Later, the psalmist was to write these words, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord." God wants us always to trust him. That's the significance of it. Always trust in the Lord. And so here's a promise from the Lord. The enemy's going to be destroyed. Israel will be the victor. Here's a certainty. God has spoken. And so the people fight. God's people fought the Canaanites, verses 7 through 19. And notice some of the language in these verses. They came upon them suddenly. They attacked them. They defeated them. They pursued them. Israel's on the initiative because of the promise of God. And they took them. Drop down quickly to the end of the chapter, 21 to 23. You notice, after all of this is over, it says, "Then Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites." He actually went down back south, and he took on the Anakites. Do you remember who the Anakites were? Those were those giants that the spies had seen 40 years before. They had gone into southern Israel. They saw the Anakites, and they said, "We're like grasshoppers next to those guys. There's no way we're going to defeat the Canaanites." And so Joshua specifically puts in, "We went back, and we wiped out the Anakites as well." It was almost like a final touche. God had given victory over the giants of the land. Tremendous little point there, I think. They went back, they took them on, they defeated them. Except for one little place or two little places, Gath and Gaza. Later, you know, King David runs into a giant from Gath, Goliath of Gath. He's one of those people that didn't get, his descendants didn't get killed. But anyway. Now they become the grasshoppers, though. These giants become the grasshoppers and compared to God's omnipotence. Mm. And so what's the next thing we see here? The people, God's people, destroy the Canaanites. And here's the language we have. No survivors were left. Everyone they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. Canaan was a battlefield covered with blood, with death, with dying. Hell. It was a hell of a war, really, what happened there. We said war is hell. That's what they saw. That's what Canaan looked like. And then verse 12 says, Joshua took all the royal cities and their kings while there was a decisive blow in this victory against a coalition. He now goes step by step to each of the towns and captures them for the people of Israel to take over. But notice it says here, in verse 17, they put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them. He put them to death. He waged war against all these kings. Verse 21, Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. What brought about this destruction? Well, the Israelites, right. Joshua, yep. Even Moses' name gets a mention here a couple times. Moses had told them to do this. But ultimately, God. God used individuals to carry out his purposes. What they did in obedience to what God had said through Moses, through Joshua, the Israelites did. Why were they slaughtered by the Israelites? Because God commanded them to do it. He was bringing judgment upon them. He was punishing them for their sins. You know, I think, again, this chapter is hard because we're so nice today as people in Western society. We haven't grown up with our parents being cannibals, our parents eating one another and fighting one another like the South Sea Islands had 150 years ago. We're not used to that. But the fact is, the world's a very barbaric place. It only takes a Hitler to prove that, or an Idi Amin, or Pol Pot. There's a lot of wickedness, a lot of destruction in the world today. But the Bible teaches us that one day God will triumph over all the powers of evil, all of his enemies and our enemies, is what the Bible says. He will destroy them. And if we think war is hell, we haven't seen anything yet, because hell is even worse than war. And God says ultimately, hell is where all the wicked shall be cast, along with Satan. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And so death and judgment are coming. Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. Joshua 11 is nothing compared to the awfulness of hell. And Jesus said, hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Jesus said, hell is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. John, the disciple of love, describes hell as a fiery lake of burning sulfur, a place of torment day and night. And Jesus is pictured in the book of Revelation returning in triumph over all those who have hated him, all those who have opposed him, all those who have ignored him, all those who have trivialized him and blasphemed him. And he will destroy them, it says, with the breath of his mouth. That is the picture of the Bible. Hell is a reality. Judgment is a reality. And as it was seen in the Old Testament, that was just a glimpse of how much more horrible it will be in that final day at the end of time. And that is why we need to be saved now in this life if we want to be spared the judgment that is to come. Sin brings death. Sin brings eternal death. Sin brings punishment from God. And hell is the ultimate consequence of a hardened heart. And that's why I think this chapter is so important, because it says, here's a people with a hardened heart against God. God destroyed them through his agents. But there's an offer of hope that still comes through a treaty of peace. And that's why we said the only thing in all of the universe that can spare anyone from the judgment of God, it is the grace of God stepping in to rescue people. And that's why we need the grace of God to lead us to repentance. That's background. Now we come to the big question. The cause of the destruction was the hardening of the Canaanite heart. I think verse 20 is very clear on that. That's why I said I think it's a key verse, the way it stands out here in this chapter. And here's the point, as I've said already. We have hardened hearts, just like the Canaanites. And the hardened hearts of the Canaanites caused them to war against God's people so that God might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy. That's heavy stuff. I mean, like I said, I can see why commentators don't want to comment on it. How can we explain this in light of all of the rest of the Bible's teaching? I've got three questions that we're going to look at as we finalize this, but don't get your hopes up. It's still a long section to come. First of all, question one. Is God really in control of all things? Well, some people have serious doubts about that. Every time it seems there's a major catastrophe in the world, a tsunami, an earthquake, a volcanic eruption, a cyclone, some act of nature or act of God, many people lose their lives and homes, and the same question pops up. Is God really in control? Why didn't God prevent those events from happening? Why do such horrible things happen to nice people? And those questions start to abound on the internet. Recently, there was a story in the one of the news articles about a girl that got stung by a stingray, or no, not a stingray, at one of these box jellyfishes, and it had basically wrapped all around her legs and everything. Usually they say people that get stung by this thing die instantly. Well, she didn't die. She survived, and there was a whole bunch of comments. You know how people can comment now with it. And someone wrote in there and said, I just think it's wonderful that God spared her life. And you should have seen all of the other notes that come in saying, why do you bring God into the picture? Why did God let her get stung anyway? And all these comments are being blasphemed against God. That's the heart of the human, you know, without Christ, they blaspheme against God. And so when everything, something like this happens, where there's a huge loss of life, people say, why does God let such things happen to good people? Is he really in control? You know, there was a guy, Rabbi Kushner, 40 years ago, wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? His answer was, well, God just can't do some things. He's nice and kind, and he's powerless. So he can't stop some of those things. That's not the biblical answer. The Bible says God's kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. Over all. There's nothing that's outside of the rule of God. Ephesians 1:11 says, God does things according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Jesus said, not a hair will fall from your head without it being the will of your Father in heaven. I've never asked the Lord why I keep losing all my hair. But it's his will. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and who can hold back his hand and say to him, what have you done? In other words, no one on this earth has a right to say to God, why did you do this? God doesn't have to answer to us. He's the creator. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the world at that time, came to that conclusion. Joseph comes to the end of his life after his, becoming the leader of Egypt. And he acknowledges that even the wicked deeds of his brothers, selling him into slavery, God had willed that. And he said God had willed it for his good, for their good. And so not even the sinful acts of his brothers were outside of the will of God. And Peter said that the most horrible thing that ever happened, the wicked crucifixion of Jesus, was, quote, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you have helped, and with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter said, even the crucifixion was part of the plan of God. And what those wicked people did, it was all in the plan of God. People of God, listen, this is something we have to realize. God is so big, so sovereign, so ruler over all, that he can even include the wicked deeds of people who are responsible for their wicked deeds still as a part of his plan of bringing about his purposes. The crucifixion, I think, is a prime example. And the book of Joshua clearly shows that God controls the destinies of all people. Because without a doubt, as we've been studying this book, what do we see? It's at God's command that they enter the land. It's by God's power the Jordan River is dried up. It's by God's might the walls of Jericho are hurled to the ground. It's under his direction that Achan is found out as the culprit. Through his strategy, Ai is captured. And in his sovereignty, the sun stands still in the sky so Israel can win the battle. But even through chapter 11, we see the same truth. Look at verse 6. I will hand them over to Israel. God is speaking. Verse 8. The Lord gave them over into the hand of Israel. Verse 9. Joshua did as the Lord directed. Verse 15. Joshua did as the Lord directed through Moses. And the entire book shows that God was bringing about his purpose in and through his people for the good of their good and for his glory. And so when we come to Joshua 11, verse 20, we see the awesome fact that God was also working his will and his purpose on the other side. That's what's humbling. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. There's mystery there, but that's what the text says. As I said before, God is so sovereign. He can even include sin in his plan without himself ever being the author of sin. Because the Bible says God is not the author of sin. He's not the author, but he is so sovereign, he can still let it be a part of his plan to bring about his purpose. Now, question 2. Does God will the death of the wicked? I think the answer is obvious. Yes, he does. In essence, we've answered that in question number 1. God's sovereign and rules over everything. His purposes are being done in everything. So if God's will is being done in all these things, then yes, the death of the wicked would be included in that. Hell, eternal death, is prepared for Satan and his angels. God's prepared it for them. Now, why did these nations mention in verses 1 through 5, why did they not pack up and head for the hills? Flee from the Israelites. Why did they not just surrender to Israel and make a treaty as the Gibeonites had done or as Rahab had done? Because verse 20 says, here it is, it was God's will that they should be destroyed. It was God's will that they should be exterminated. Now, does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, 100 times no. The Bible says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That's the whole of the text. God doesn't enjoy throwing people into a fire for kindling. He's made them in his image, and he grieves when he has to do that. But God is a just God, And this truth is underlying the whole structure of the book of Joshua. God is a just God, and we have to see his justice done. He himself must act as judge. And what must a judge do? A judge has to determine guilt and innocence, and punish the guilty and acquit the innocent. Is a judge who sentences a criminal to death in a country that practices capital punishment, is he guilty of that man's death? No. That's his job as judge. Will the blood of the executed criminal be on that judge's hands? No. Does the judge will the death of the criminal? Yes, he does. He's the one that makes the decision when he puts the gavel down. Does the judge find pleasure in sentencing people to death today? No. It's part of the job of what he has to do to be a just judge. The judge even has to decide how the execution will be carried out. And in some countries, it could be electrocution, the electric chair, the gas chamber, cyanide, firing squad, hanging, days gone by, guillotine, and other methods. Does the method chosen by the judge make him more or less guilty? And again, we have to say no. The judge is not the guilty party. God is not the guilty party. The judge is only doing his duty, administering justice, and he may determine according to law how that sentence will be carried out. Here in Australia, as you know, people are not put to death. They're given a life imprisonment. Other countries, it varies from country to country. So if a judge in Australia declared that somebody had to be executed, he would be going against the law, because we have the law that you can't execute people. You only put them in prison for life. Now, verse 20, how were these Canaanites being destroyed? By God? By Joshua? By the Israelites? Were the Israelites guilty of bloodshed, murder, and cruelty? Is the executioner guilty of murder? No. If a man has been judged guilty and sentenced, the executioner is not guilty. So the guy that used to have the big sword and chop off people's heads in England, he was not guilty. He just was doing his duty as the executioner. And Israel has been appointed the executioner of these people. They're merely carrying out the requirements of God to judge his sentence. Now, at this point in Joshua, God's using the Israelites to carry out his judgment against the people of Canaan. Later in Jewish history, and this is interesting, later in Jewish history, God actually uses a nation more wicked than Israel, the Babylonians, to punish Israel. They had more light, more truth, and they ignored it. And God took the wicked Babylonians to actually execute and punish the Israelites. So, God's purposes are being done in the world. He rules over the nations, and he can use them to accomplish his larger purpose. Though God willed the death of the Canaanites, he is not responsible for their death. They are responsible for their death. They are responsible. Why? Because they're wicked people who have hardened hearts against God. We've mentioned in this series that God was bringing judgment upon the people of Canaan because of what he said to Abraham 400 years before. He said, the cup of their iniquity is not full. I want you to turn to one passage just because of time. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. You notice chapter 18 is titled Unlawful Sexual Relations. And you've got heaps of laws against improper sexual relations. But I want to pick up with verse 21. We're coming kind of to the end of this. And it says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. For you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. The land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. God says, this is the way those people were living. That's why I had to punish them. In other words, they were responsible for their death because of their wickedness. So God willed the death of the Canaanites, but he's not responsible for their death. Abraham, when he heard that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew that he had a nephew there, He asked God, would he spare it? And finally, you know, he does the bargaining with God. He says, if there's 10 righteous people, will you spare it? God said, yes, I'll spare it if there's 10. And then Abraham finally turns away and he says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And that's what we have to come back to. God does what is right. But what about all those innocent women and children amongst those people? Do you know what? There were none. What about all those innocent people who are killed in the recent earthquake? You know what? There are none. There were Christians killed in the earthquake too. Were they innocent? No. We're all guilty before God. The Christians were forgiven. The Christians have something much better. But the fact is, there are no innocent people in the world. We are all guilty. Romans 3 again. We need forgiveness. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins shall die. To choose to rebel against God is to choose death. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. There's none righteous, no, not one. So if God were only just, every single one of us sitting in this room, every single person in the entire world would end up in hell. And that's why it's the grace of God that's needed to deliver us. It is the grace of God that leads to repentance. The big question here, number 3, does God harden the hearts of people? Look again at verse 20. It was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord commanded Moses. That verse answers that question in the affirmative. This teaching is not isolated to this verse alone. Again, because of time, Deuteronomy 2:30, it happened to Sihon, king on the east of the Jordan. It says God hardened his heart to wage war against Israel. In Exodus 4:21, chapter 7, verse 3 and 13, it happened to Pharaoh. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he had a plan to bring his people out and destroy the Egyptians. In chapter 14, verse 17, it happened to all the Egyptian army. There they are. There's that big body of water. They saw the Israelites go through. Are they going to risk it or not? And the Bible says God hardened their hearts so they would go through because judgment was coming upon them. Oh, God of the Old Testament, he's a dirty bully. He's so mean, he does all these things. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 37. If you want to turn there, go fast because we're not going to take a lot of time to wait. John chapter 12, 27 to verse 37 to verse 40. This is what it says. The title in here is, The Jews Continue in Their Unbelief. That's the title. That's not inspired, but this is. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah elsewhere says, he blinded their eyes. He deadened their hearts. So they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. That's New Testament, my friends. That's New Testament. You see, they have all kinds of evidence of God's kindness, his power in Jesus Christ. But they hardened themselves against Jesus Christ. They would not believe. Now, here is the most important point. If you don't get anything else and walk away from here with a concept of God that is not biblical, then you have to listen to this point. God hardens the hearts of the wicked. God hardens the hearts of the wicked. While Scripture has many examples of divine hardening of the human heart, you will find in every instance it was those who were living in rebellion to God. Pharaoh was an unregenerate, wicked man, a proud man, a tyrant, a slave driver, a man full of pride and arrogance. The Canaanites were a wicked, unregenerate, idolatrous, sex-worshipping society. They were wicked. The Pharisees were very religious and pious, but and externally holy, yet their hearts were full of pride and self-righteousness. They would not listen to Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus. They wanted to destroy Jesus. God hardens the hearts of those who refuse to listen to him. That's the testimony of Scripture. Now, how does God harden the heart? Does he kind of put a drop of ossifier into our hearts to make them harder? No, he takes people where they are, and he lets them go the way they want to go because they're already in opposition to God. When God pulls away the restraints, that's when hardness takes place. He lets them have their way. He doesn't interfere. He stops pleading with them. He stops calling them to himself. It's silence, and he lets them go. He ordains that they should go just the way that they want to go. Have it your way, the old commercial used to say. That's what God says, have it your way. You don't want my way, have it your way. And that is when the hardening just keeps setting in, as people will not listen to the voice of God. When a God hardens a heart, he lets the sinful person go the way they want to go. If you've ever worked with concrete, you know that you leave concrete alone, it starts to set up and it soon becomes hard. If you're working with concrete, you got to keep putting water on it to keep it moist so you can get it nice and smooth and screed it and all the rest of that sort of stuff. That's the way the human heart is. Unless God steps in by grace and softens it, that heart gets harder and harder when it keeps rebelling against God's truth. If we keep on refusing to submit to God, God may choose just to let us have it our way. And he pulls off the restraints of his grace. That's the divine hardening of the human heart. In Acts 14:16, it says, in times past, God let all the nations go their own way. Aren't you glad we live on this side of the cross? Because after the cross, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If he hadn't said that, if we were on the other side of the cross, there would have been little hope of our being saved. But the gospel goes to the ends of the earth so that people will hear the good news. They will hear of the grace of God. They will hear of Jesus Christ. And they will run to him for salvation. So we can never charge God with injustice or with evil or being the author of sin. We get what we want. We get what we deserve. And so here's the application. If God hardens a human heart by withdrawing his restraining graces, then you and I must be sure that we are always seeking God for his mercy. Because only God can change our hearts. Only God can open our hearts. He opened Lydia's heart so she could believe. Jeremiah predicted a day when God would give us a new heart, a heart for him, a heart for his law, a heart for what is right and good and holy. And that's what Jesus came to do, to make that possible. And if you and I have never sought the Lord for a new heart, we leave ourselves open to divine hardening. Because God will finally say, okay, have it your way. The longer you delay, the more ready candidate you become for God letting you have it your way. And so that's why I said we are at the mercy of God for him, by his grace, to grab hold of us and to draw us to himself. And we willingly and wonderfully want to go to him. And so I would say to you again, it's the only thing in the universe that can spare us from the judgment of God is the grace of God. We need the grace of God to give us a heart of repentance. While God was a judge to the Canaanites, he was a savior to the Israelites. A savior and a deliverer. God is a God of mercy. He's provided salvation and deliverance. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He must punish the wicked, yes, but he delights in showing mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. And that's why God provided his son Jesus as the way. In Jesus Christ. You see, every one of us is born in the world as a guilty sinner, as we've already said. But in Jesus, our sins were laid upon him. When we look to Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. When we come to him as a sinner and ask him for forgiveness and ask him to take control of our life, we are washed in the blood. We're cleansed. There's no sins that will stand against us. And that's why Jesus is offered. Our sins were punished in him. Our hell was endured by him. Our condemnation fell upon him. Is your heart hardened to God this morning? Have you become hardened to the Lord about his calling you in some way of obedience or whatever? And you've not been listening? Then I want to say to you, listen. If we know there's some of that in our hearts today, what do we need? We need a bloodbath. We need to run back to the cross. We need to recognize that the blood of Jesus was spilled so that we might be cleansed, that these hard hearts of ours might be softened through his precious blood. Oh, think of what Jesus did for us. Don't be untouched by that. That should bring us tears of repentance. When I continually resist God and what he's telling me to do, and I knew Jesus paid the price for my sins and I will not listen, that is an affront to Almighty God. It's lifting that fist again. That's a place of danger. Tears of repentance. That's what we need. A contrite and a broken heart. Contrite spirit, a broken heart. God does not despise. And so I want to say in final closing, I pray that everyone here, if you've never prayed the prayer and asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to change your heart, to make you tender towards him, that you need to do that today. Don't let that hardness continue. Do it today. And for every one of us who are children of God, every day we need to pray, Lord, keep my heart tender to you. I want to hear your voice. I want to do your will. I want to be clay in the potter's hands. Lord, keep my heart softened by the wonder of your grace, by the wonder of your Son, Jesus.